apologize for having so many announcements. We're running late. So will you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Now, 2 weeks ago, we focused on the primary meaning of this verse. This verse is a prayer. It includes the following verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. It's a prayer by the Apostle Paul, the closing prayer of the book, relative to the believers at Thessalonica. And we said the primary thought of the passage relates to an experiential sanctification that runs throughout the believer. The prayer reads this way in the King James: "And the very God of peace sanctify you entirely," or thoroughly, or throughly. And then you'll notice they supply in the King James, I pray God, your whole spirit. If you take the and there, the chi, as exegetical or explanatory of the previous statement, it would read this way: "And the very God of peace sanctify you entirely, even your entire spirit, soul, and body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is the one who called you, who will also do it." There's the answer to the prayer. Now, we said that though this verse did not intend primarily to teach a trichotomous man, or the nature of man as being trichotomous, that is, having three parts, body, soul, and spirit, even though that is not the primary concept of the passage, it is nevertheless a subsidiary aspect of the passage, because in it we have these three delineations of the nature of the believer expressed. We have the, starts out with what? The spirit, the soul, and the body expressed. 1 Thessalonians 5:22-23. In other words, with each one of these aspects of these believers, or with each one of these characteristics, we have an article with each one. It is not just spirit. He is not talking about the quality of their spirit. He is not talking about the quality of their soul. He is not talking about the quality of their body, which he would do if he had the absence of the article. But he's talking about expressly about that aspect of their nature. Okay? So he includes the article. And in including the article, then, we have express identity of the nature of the believer. This sum total is the sum total of express identity of the nature of the believer. He is body, soul, and spirit. Now, that is not new truth to most of you. But, by the way, this is probably the strongest passage in the New Testament that delineates that. Now, remember that I said that the primary meaning of the passage is not to delineate body, soul, and spirit. The primary meaning of the passage is a prayer that body, soul, and spirit will be preserved blameless. It will be sanctified. It will be set apart for the coming of the Lord. But in doing that, he delineates these three aspects of the nature of the believer. Now, I asked my wife this week, do you remember me going over these three aspects in any detail in a service? And she says, no. I can only remember that I did it once. And I can't remember what service I did it in, whether it was evening, Wednesday or Thursday night. We used to have Thursday night studies and so on. So I thought it might be good for us this morning if I, and she couldn't remember, and I couldn't remember except once, that we would go over these aspects of the nature of man. Now, so what I want to do this morning is to take a departure and deal with the nature of mankind. Now, I personally feel that man is a very, very complex being. I think it's very dangerous to try to decompartmentalize man. I know that when I smack my finger with a hammer, or the other week I was putting roofing on, I like to rub my little finger halfway through before I knew it, that when I do that to my physical soma, your soma, that something happens in my soul that emotionally it affects me. I might even get a headache out of it. And I'm sensitive to it. I'm aware of it all the time. Things hurting all the time. I brought back some firewood. I spent one day of my vacation sawing up firewood. The next 2 days I spent walking around like this. That's because the guys I was with brought back firewood logs like that. They threw them all in my driveway. I couldn't even move them. Had to cut them all up in little pieces before I could get them around the back of the house. Well, pain in my spinal cord affected my nerves. My wife found me yelling at her. Of course, she sometimes finds out whether I got a pain in my neck or not. But I think the body is extremely complex. That to try to take these sections of man and say, chunk, put this over here, and put this one over here, and put this one over here, is sometimes dangerous. It's misleading. But at the same time, these aspects of the body can be analyzed. The most complex problem comes with the relationship not of body and soul, as the song goes, but with spirit and soul. Because the spirit and soul of the unregenerate man has become so identified that it is one. And Hebrews 4:12 says, it's only by the entrance of the word that the spirit and the soul of an unregenerate man is separated, so that the spirit of man takes up its rightful place in the man's nature. Okay, so with that preface, I would like for us to go to Genesis, the book of Genesis, and look at the two major passages on the creation of man, and try to determine some concept of the original creation and the implications of the original creation, and try to develop some conclusions relative to the nature of man. Both saved man, regenerate man, and unsaved or unregenerate man. Both believing man and unbelieving man. Will you turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26? We break into the context of creation, which I feel is a literal creation, a six-day creation. We break into the climax of creation, that is the creation of man, when we are looking at verse 26. Now, I just want to point out a few exegetical factors of these verses. We will be looking at Genesis 1 and verse 26 and 27. We'll also look at chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, I would suggest if you're taking notes that you try to keep your notes separate, like as per perhaps exposition, in which we try to look at the verses. And then out of exposition, our methodology is that we try to arrive at doctrinal points. We do not try to give doctrinal points without exposition in this church. We feel that that's the wrong order. And that can open a door for misleading teaching. So we try always to give the exposition first, and then this sometimes makes it difficult for people to take notes. If you don't want to take notes, well, be assured at the end of the exposition that I'll try to give you some type of a doctrinal summary of this concept today. First, the exposition. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Now let's stop right there. Will you note the plurality of pronouns used in verse 26? Let us make our image and our likeness. And up here we said, and God said. Here we have a singular a noun with a singular verb, God said. Here we have a plural personal pronoun with a plural verb. See? Here we have a plural possessive pronoun with a singular noun. Our image, our likeness. Now this our and this us can only refer to characteristics of the Trinity, or characteristics of the triune God. Maybe that would help if you have trouble with the concept of Trinity. We don't have three gods. We have one God who expresses himself in three personalities. And the formula for una substantia, tres supusia, that's not correct. What's the great Trinitarian formula? Sure. One substance, one essence, three substances. One usia, tres hypostases, which was made by Tertullian around 200 A.D. The Trinitarian formula, to Tertullian, the word person meant like a person who played a role on the stage, and he played three different roles. But we talk now about one God with three persons. And in our age, the word person makes it appear to, for instance, to a Jewish person, that Christians are polytheists, that we have three gods. Well, that's not the idea of the Trinitarian formula at all. So if you want to know what Tertullian meant, and it's from Tertullian that you have the Trinitarian formula, you have to go back and read what Tertullian said, which means you buy a set of the Anti-Nicene Fathers or you come and borrow mine. We have one God, but he manifests himself as three persons. And you have intimations of that in the Hebrew Scriptures. You have it right here with this uniplural noun of God. This is Elohim. See that ending? That's a Hebrew plural ending. Every Jew knows that. Sometimes this word is translated G-O-D-S with a small g in the Hebrew Scriptures, when the context warrants it. Gods. This is a uniplural noun. Now, this uniplural God is expressing himself relative to the summum bonum of his creation. Really, woman is the summum bonum of creation. But he has her in mind when he's expressing this. And he says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Now, there has been much written on these two words, image and likeness. Image and likeness. It is our image and our likeness. Now, we know that God is a spirit, so he imaged to us connotates form. See, I look out there and I can see your image. And I know some of your images, so I know who you are. You have a certain form about you, a certain look about you. Image to us connotates form. But we know that God is a spirit. In the same Bible that reveals God, it reveals him as a spirit. So we know that he doesn't have concrete image. So this concept of image has to imply something like shadow essence. In other words, we're thinking of the essence of God when we think of his image, what he is. Those characteristics of God that define him. Man is created with certain characteristics. Whereas likeness would be more properly equated, in my opinion, to abstract similarity. Abstract similarity. Similar to triune. Or to triunity. I think that's what he's saying when he says likeness. In other words, he is going to, under likeness, I think we would have this concept of body, soul, and spirit. Just like God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Where image would be more of these definable traits of our, more delineating traits of our soul. God can be characterized as having essence. God is sovereign. God is love. God has eternal life. We can define, we can delineate the attributes of God as they are revealed in the Scripture. So can be delineated the invisible aspects of man's nature. Now, we try to do that around here in the terms of the delineation of the soul. The soul has self-consciousness. Now, self-consciousness just means self-awareness in the soul. In other words, God is self-conscious. God is aware of his own existence. He is aware that he exists independently of the universe. He depends on nobody for his existence. And he's knowledgeable about this. He's not some floating force out in nature that doesn't understand himself. He has self-consciousness, just like we do as individual members of the human race. In our self-consciousness, we have an awareness. We know we're not animals. It just bugs me something awful when I hear somebody on television or somewhere talk about man as an animal. As part of the animal kingdom, man does this and that. It just bugs me no end. I know I'm not a plant. In our self-consciousness, we have concepts about ourselves. So self-consciousness is simply self-awareness in relationship to our fellow members of the human race, in relationship to various aspects of plant life and various forms of life, okay, on the earth. Okay, we also say that in the image of God, God had mentality. So do we have mentality. Now, mentality is simply the staging area for knowledge in the mind. This is a staging area of knowledge. We have the capacity for abstract thought. We can try to define what love is. Sometimes we have a struggle with it, but we try. We can try to define what anger is and so on. Abstract thought. We have the capacity to analyze, to think, to make judgments, and so on. God also has that capacity. His capacity is absolute. Ours is limited because we're created beings. See? In our essence, we also essence of that is compatible with God's essence. We also have volition. We make choices. The volition, of course, we say around here. We teach our little children, and you'll hear your little children talk about it. It's the decider of the soul. On the basis of information that's fed into our mentality, on the basis of experience, we make rational choices. Sometimes they're irrational. But we make choices. We decide positively or negatively toward certain decisions that we are confronted with in life. whether I want a Clark bar or a Hershey bar. You know, some of those hard things. What color to paint the nursery in the church, that kind of thing. Difficult decisions. We have emotions. And we have senses. Now here, the problem with, of course, with the image of man is that it's been, the image of God in man is that it's been totally distorted by the sin nature. God expresses himself in Scripture as having emotion, of having wrath, of having anger, of having jealousy, healthy jealousy. He expresses himself this way in Scripture so that we can identify with him. But we also know he's immutable. He doesn't change. And it's hard for us to get these two aspects of God's essence together, because our emotions and senses have been so grossly affected, so terribly affected by our sin nature. But basically, emotions and senses are appreciators of the soul. Appreciators of the soul. This week, my wife took the last of the tomatoes, and sorry, I didn't let you in on some of those last duties, but she took those and she began to make red chili and what do you call that other stuff? The green, what was it? Is she here? Chow chow. So this sort of chili stuff, you got to cook it, see? And she's cooking this chili, all these leftover tomatoes that are just about ready to throw away. And you put all this seasoning in it and so on. And man, that aroma began to fill the house and go outside to where I was chopping wood. Just smelled beautiful. Now what that it did in my soul was that awakened the smell of my home in Pennsylvania, because I have one of those fathers who's a radical for making homemade ketchup, homemade applesauce, homemade pickles. They just make all that stuff themselves. And it just resurrected all of those thoughts from my childhood. That smell did, you know? Beautiful. Or like a certain perfume that a woman wears, that you smell it, and it's you like the smell of that. I'd rather smell that than perspiration anytime. I think it's great. That's a sense. Certain sounds that you hear elicit in you a response. I heard Arturo Rubinstein play with I was at the Boston Pops this week on Channel 6, 9 o'clock one night this week. Fantastic. And then that beautiful doll from Philadelphia was here, called up to get tickets to hear her. What's her name? Maffa, Anna Maffa. They wanted $12.50 for a seat in the mezzanine. I says, forget it. What happens? I'm not a good singer. I can't play the violin well. I can't play piano well. But in my soul, there's a piano, and there's a fiddle, and there's a responsiveness to a certain sound that I like. And I respond in my soul. I appreciate it. Yeah? That's because the emotions and the senses, hearing, smelling, tasting, touching, are the reflectors of appreciation in our soul. We have a conscience. Now, it's my opinion, Adam had a conscience. Adam, conscience is just the norms and the standards of the soul. My opinion that Adam's conscience was part of his spirit before he fell. And when his spirit fell to the level of his soul, then his conscience was totally perverted. Or his conscience was susceptible to perversion. You cannot depend upon your conscience today as to what is right and wrong. Your conscience is like a sundial. You can make a sundial read any time you want it to read, just the way you turn it. It depends on the way the light shines on it. The light has to shine on a sundial in an express way before the sundial tell the truth. That's the way your conscience is, since we're all sinners. And until the light of God's Word shines upon our conscience, we will not necessarily have divine norms or standards in our conscience. We may have cultural norms or standards. It's been a cultural norm or standard in the United States and in Denver to accept adultery, so that even believers act like they can live together and not be an offense to God. Heresy. Distortion of conscience. Perversion of conscience. I don't care if you are a college student at Boulder and the boys' dorm's upstairs and yours is downstairs and the two do meet. Though the twain are not supposed to meet, they do. Doesn't matter. You accept the norms or standards of a culture and you can't depend upon your conscience except as the light of God shines upon it. Okay? Become perverted. But I think before Adam fell, that his conscience was part of his spirit and was divinely oriented. And then after he fell, he had the knowledge of good and evil. It's one thing to know about something. It's another thing to know it intimately. Before he fell, he knew about it. After he fell, he knew it intimately and experientially. And his conscience, as far as any direction toward God was concerned, was completely shattered. Now, unfortunately, although it was not part of the original creation, man fell. And hence, now, his conscience has a sin nature. I'm going to put this up here while I got this diagram so I don't have to do it again. The sin nature is the perverter of the conscience. Or perverter of the soul. In other words, the sin nature has taken its effect in totality upon the image of God, in which man was created. It has affected every area of our soul, on our mind, and of course our spirit. That subtle, hidden essence of the soul that is called the sin nature has permeated our being. So that the Apostle Paul, when he writes of the past of the believer, he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in our way of life in times past, according to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind, so that we were by nature children of wrath." It permeated our whole mind, our whole being. But this perverter of the soul was not part of the original creation. What a subtle thing is a sin nature. You know, I'm a history buff. I love history, and I read prolifically on certain aspects of history now, not as much as I used to. And one of the things that occupies a sort of a perpetual and current interest with me is World War II. I read everything I can get my hands on World War II. Maybe it's because I grew up in World War II. Anticipating being a pilot. I look forward to it. I wanted to be a pilot. And I couldn't be one because I was too young. But anyhow, I don't know what all the reasons are, but I read everything I can in World War II. And one of the finest books that I've read is The Last Battle by Cornelius Ryan, which talks about explains the device-like final thrust against Berlin when the United States and the British closed in from the west and the Russians came in from the east like a vise on Berlin and then finally had Berlin boxed in. And he very dramatically and forcefully describes those last months of World War II, which came from approximately after the Battle of the Bulge ended in December, from January of 45 to May of 45. One of the interesting things that Cornelius Ryan told about in that book was an installation of the Germans south of Berlin that went by the code name Maybach 1 and Maybach 2. Maybach 1 and Maybach 2 were the underground installations of the German high command. Maybach 1 was just the army high command. Maybach 2 was the underground installation through which all communication passed to all of the commands in Germany, naval, army, and the Luftwaffe. And these installations were, every building in them was had three stories, and they were buried 70 feet underground so that they couldn't be bombed. And they started on them, the Germans started on them in 1938, and then they bombed one themselves in 1939 to see how well it was fortified, protected from bombs. Well, I'm looking for the note I wrote on it, and I can't find it. One of the installations, it was something like, I'm looking for this precise name, I think it was Operation 500. Radio, telephone, teletype, all over the German world. Direct lines to Oslo and to Belgrade and to all of these other aspects. Budapest. To Copenhagen. Direct lines with little lights over them to tell when that line was, somebody was on the line. In other words, all the commands that were to pass to the German military forces and to anybody on the Third Reich, even the government officials, they all went through to Operation 500. Do you know that the Allied forces did not discover that installation until March of 1945? It was kept so secret. The place was 38 kilometers south of Berlin. It took them years and years to build it, but it was kept such a secret that we didn't even know about it. We didn't even try to bomb it until March 15, 1945. Now, I don't know if that has any significance to you, but Hitler will commit suicide on April 30th or May 1st, 1945. In other words, he commits suicide only 6 weeks later. That hidden installation permeated all the communication, in the German Reich, Third Reich, went through Maybach 1 or Maybach 2. Maybach 1, Maybach 2 is like the sin nature in the believer. Sin nature has permeated every aspect of man's being. It has distorted his conscience. It has perverted his emotion senses. It has terribly damaged his volition so that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, he is a hopeless, lost cause. His mentality is in chaos most of the time. He can't get it together. His self-consciousness is self-centeredness. Self-consciousness for the unbeliever and for many a believer even equals or equates to self-centeredness, so that man, by nature, without Christ, is a mess. Well, that is not what we're reading about, however, when we read this passage. We are reading about the original creation. And we are reading about the triune God giving expression to a plan to create man similar to God. Now that is that first statement, okay? In other words, you have the plan expressed in verse 26 and then the execution of that plan in verse 27. So God created man. We have two interesting words here. In 1:26, let us make. And in 1:27, so God created. Make is a saw. Created is bara. Bara always means ex nihilo, creation. This means creation out of nothing. Creation out of nothing. Now, a saw does not demand creation out of nothing. A saw can mean, not always, sometimes a saw is used synonymously with bara, but it can mean creation out of something. In other words, you already have existing materials. Okay. So when bara is used relative to man, it is not talking about some physical aspect of man, because the physical aspect of man would be a saw. The physical aspects of man are created out of the things that existed. Dirt, chemicals, etc. I have one of those analyses of man. I don't know who made it. Being trained in the historical school, you sort of always have questions about these things. You know, you say, who said that's true? So whenever I read some of these illustrations that you read in an illustration book or something, man is X number percent water. He is X number percent sodium. He is X number percent nitrates. He is X number percent, this type of thing. And my question always is, who says so? I had one of those cards in my file, and I can't find it. That's because it's in the file somewhere. You can analyze man on that basis and make him completely physical, chemical, because he is made out of existing material. He's made out of the earth. Dirt. Molded, sculptured. Yatzer, the verb. But there is an aspect of man that is created out of nothing. And this is what gives man his infinite worth from divine viewpoint. He is created in the image of God by the breath of God out of nothing. And that breath of God becomes the animation of man. And that is what makes man the supreme aspect of creation. So in 1:27, you see, here we have a plan. Here we have an execution. Okay. Now the details of that is going to be expressed in 2:7. Here are the details of execution. Okay, will you turn to 2:7, please? I can see we're not going to get to the doctrinal points today. People who like to pick the Bible apart say there is a contradiction here in the Bible about creation. The problem with those people is that they do not read the Scriptures closely enough. That the first chapter of Genesis is sort of a general delineation with specific acts of God on certain days. But when it comes to the creation of man, God felt that we needed more information. All chapter 2 and verse 7 does is give us more information about the details of that aspect. And this is what you read. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth. Here is that third verb. See, here we have a saw, bara, and now we have formed, yatzer. This means to sculpt, to form. These three words are often translated create, see? Well, they're different aspects of creation. And the Lord God sculpted man out of the dust of the ground. Now, he had a double name for God, by the way, Jehovah Elohim. Elohim is the concept of the general, omnipotent, sovereign God, where Jehovah is the concept of God who enters into personal relationship with man, particularly with Israel. Jehovah would be more the concept of the Redeemer God. He formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, that's an interesting, you see, here is the key statement. He breathed the breath of life. Well, I'm sure that you've heard that this little noun, life, here is plural. This is the word chayim, or chayim. It's like this in Hebrew. This is chayim. Now, chayim means life. See this im ending? It's just like Elohim. Two ways of forming a plural in Hebrew. One of them is to put the heem ending on to the noun. Well, this is not life, but literally lives. See, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Plural. Singular for that is the word sha. If you wanted to look it up in a lexicon, that's what you would look up. This would be the singular or the noun form right here. That's what you'd find in a lexicon. You wouldn't find kayim. Now, what does that mean? Do you notice he breathed the breath of life? And this word breath, not the word ruach in this case, as you might expect, but nashamat means breath or spirit or life of spirit. Just like we saw in the New Testament, when Paul says, I pray God that your whole spirit, pneuma means breath or wind, and your whole soul, psuche, comes from psucho, means to breathe. I pray God that your whole spirit, breath, soul, animation, and body, that which houses the soul and the spirit, will be sanctified or preserved blameless under the coming of the Lord. You have a very similar concept right here. He breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils, and Adam became a living soul. Excuse me. Living is the word chaya. Ayah, and soul, of course, is the common word for soul in the Old Testament, the word nefesh, okay? Or nefesh. N-E-P-H-E-S. E-S-H. Breath came to man directly from God. In other words, from the breath of God comes the animation of man. Now, nephesh, you see, comes from a key word which means to breathe. Nafash, very similar word. In other words, nafash equals to breathe. Now, tie that in with the New Testament concept of soul. Psuche. From which we get our word psyche. See? This comes from a verb, psucho. P-S-U-C-H-O. And that means to breathe. See? Same idea in Hebrew as you have in Greek. In fact, you want to remember that the New Testament was written by converted Jews thinking in terms of the Greek language. Only one of them was a Hellenist, and that was the Apostle Paul. And he was thoroughly Hebraicized. Hebrew or the Hebrew. So he's going to think, most likely, in Greek terms with Hebrew thought attached to them. In other words, you are finding the same type of expression here that you have in the New Testament. But the point here is that your soul animates. Your soul breathes. We have soul animation. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, we have soul animation. We have life. And these, by the way, I wanted to show you this before I forget. The breath of life would be physio, psychic, spirit, life. That's what lives mean. Okay? And that came directly from God. So we now have animation. We now have life. Here is Adam, who is self-conscious, who has mentality, who has volition with positive and negative poles, emotions and senses, and he has a conscience. And he has a spirit. But he doesn't have a sin nature. And he is animating. He is taking through the orifices of his soul. He is breathing in information. And he is exhaling response toward God and toward his environment that God has placed him in. He is a live person. And that's what life is all about. You are not just a mass of blood vessels and meat and bones. The image of God and the likeness of God will be terribly marred in the fall, but it will not be destroyed. Because after the fall, you will read, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because man was created in the image of God." You read in the New Testament verses that talk about man still being in the image of God. He will live forever in terms of eternal existence. But that does not mean that he has eternal life or the kind of life that God has. The unregenerate man has life forever, but not eternal life, until he becomes a believer in Christ. In fact, from divine viewpoint, he's viewed as dead right now, which means separated from God. Time is up. Am I through with the exegesis? Are there any questions about the exegesis? There's an article in front of man in verse 7. "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." Explicitly the first man. Now that man is animated. He has life toward God. He has response toward God in this breathing concept. He has response toward his environment. He is alive. And next week we'll take up with him there. Pretty soon he's going to be dead toward God. And herein lies his dilemma. Yes, Phil. Yeah, physiopsychic spirit life. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living nephesh, a living soul. Now here is the soul. Here is the living soul. Soul animation or the living soul. Sorry, I didn't get to the doctrinal points. If you have to miss next week, I'll be giving them. Here's the living soul. Soul animation. Inward, the concept of breathing here. Inward, outward. The concept of breathing in the soul is the concept of response, mutual response. Mutual response with God is carried on by his spirit. Expression of his spirit toward God comes through his soul. Yeah. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural, and man became a living soul. Friday. Question, Rose? Well, now it's more than that. Gas in the car runs out. This doesn't. But yeah, it's similar to that. It becomes the animating principle of man. The animating principle, listen to me now. The animating principle of man is the direct impartation of life from God. If you don't believe that, you're in trouble. You don't believe that, you're in trouble. You're just an animal. And why don't you just go out and have it out with all the other animals? I mean, if you want something from one of the other animals, go take it. If you want somebody's wife, go knock them down and take her. I mean, you're just an animal anyhow. That's what all the other animals do. The wapiti go around trumpeting, showing off, rattling their horns. I want your wife. Whistling all over the place. Well, if you're just an animal, why don't you get involved in it? I mean, oh, you say you're a little more developed than that, are you? Really? Okay. Really, if you don't believe that, you have no purpose or no dynamic, you have no goal, no end, nothing in life to which you can attach roots to. Except some religious theory called evolution. That's all you have. And boy, you got a lot of faith to believe in that, I'll guarantee you. You have more faith than I do. You have so much faith, it's pathetic. You could move mountains with that kind of faith, if you believe that. Well, this is the biblical concept of the infusion of life. The animal life did not have it. Now, the animal life had a soul. The animal is looked upon as a nephesh, but he does not have direct impartation of the breath of life from God. So the animal will be called a nephesh. So he is spoken of this breathing type creature, but not like man is. Man gets his directly from God. Okay, we'll start right there next week. Shall we thank God for the time? Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will patiently teach us the truth of these passages. We pray for any unbeliever who is here, who knows not Christ and hence has not hope in the world. May the Spirit of God be pleased to use the truths that have been spoken this hour to bring them to their knees, to bring them back to hear the gospel of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.